Now we have the privilege once again to hear from Mike. He wants me to call him instead of Dr. Shockley. I should have stuck with Mike. Come on up, doctor. Before I get myself in more trouble, please rescue me.
Mike, you want to check the mic? Have I got the mic?
He got his lapel in.
Yeah, I know he has.
You got it on? There we go. All right. Let me turn this one away a little bit here. I can't read all these dots on this paper here.
You're illiterate, in other words.
I'm illiterate. Yeah. Gone all day without telling me I was illiterate. I didn't like that. I think that y'all like the music, don't you?
Amen.
From 1980 to about 1984 in West Africa, there was a famine and a drought, or drought that led to famine. In those same years, and a little before that, there were seven, our first tour in Ghana, there were seven overthrows of the government by the military in 4 years, less than 4 years. The last one, we got caught as we were leaving Ghana for our first furlough, we got caught in a battle between factions of the army, and bullets were striking the buildings that we were staying in. A bad time. Everybody was getting thin, not like this group, and not like me. If you can't see real well, I'm not any too skinny myself. The people there were getting mighty thin. There wasn't enough food. At Christmas time one year, one of our students gave his wife an egg, one egg for Christmas. And that was because an egg cost about $2.50 each. Not a dozen, each. A bar of soap was about $7. I one time had a coat that cost about $10. Didn't have any of those. Well, you couldn't get them even if you had the $10 most of the time. A Coke, $10. An equivalent in when you exchanged U.S. money for their money. Favorite song during all that time, it was a very bad time, the favorite song in the churches was Because He Lives, yes. Yes. I Can Face Tomorrow.
Hallelujah. Yes.
It was also the best time for the work, the evangelistic work we experienced in the whole time that we were in Africa. There was no hope. The country was going downhill. It was going bad and it was going fast. People had in the Lord.
Amen.
And so every Sunday morning the churches would be jam-packed full and we would sing Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow.
Yes.
So that's a great hymn.
Yes. Yes.
Lapel mic not working?
It's not working, it's so me.
Okay, let me just turn it off.
No, I'll make it work both ways.
Okay.
That's driving me nuts.
Well, today I want to look with you at the last passages that we're going to be looking at in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Just prior to this incident that we're going to be reading about in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had healed, anybody know?
A paraplegic?
Nope, not a paraplegic this time.
Paralytic.
Nope, not this time.
The blind man,
just, yes, just before the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida.
Oh, okay.
I thought that might be relevant today.
Yes.
That's it. I don't know if you are aware of this. It's the only healing in the scriptures which takes place in two stages. The only one. Almost always when Jesus healed, it was instant and complete right there. But for his own particular purposes, he healed in two stages in this particular one. But the important passage for us today, and not that that's not important, but the important thing for us today is to think again on the question of who Jesus is. All the way through this book, Jesus has been doing great things. He called the disciples to follow him. He told them in a very sort of cryptic way, I think. It sounds not cryptic or hidden, but it was. And that is, he told them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I didn't dwell on that second part much. But I'm sure they were wondering what that meant. He didn't tell them where they were going, why they were going, really, how long they were going to be gone, how they were going to make a living, how they were going to be supported. He didn't really tell them anything. He said, follow me. He issued a command, take your choice, follow me or don't. Now the reason for that, we're going to be looking at in today's passage, why he couldn't tell them what he was going to do openly and plainly. They followed him, and he began to do wonderful things. And we talked about a couple of them yesterday. And there were many others, many others. Yesterday we talked about the healing of the paralytic and the forgiveness of the paralytic's sins, the healing of his physical body. We talked about the calming of the great storm, the calming of the wind, speaking to the wind, speaking to the sea, that only God could do. If you went on through the book, you would see him talking about the Sabbath, that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Can you imagine how those Pharisees reacted when they heard that? I'm the Lord of the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Huh. Well, who does he think he is? That was the issue. And so we come to this time at Caesarea Philippi, and I want to read that to you. And I'm going to read this. I don't know that we'll get through this whole passage, but I want to read the whole thing to the end of the chapter for you. And Mark, again, Mark 8, 27, down to the end of the chapter. And Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? Now he's with the disciples now, of course. And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Okay? All good answers. All great answers. All things that would make any preacher proud to be called any one of those. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? You guys that have been with me all this time, walked with me on these roads, seen all the things that I've done. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the hoped one for of Israel. Verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. No evangelism right now. No preaching good news right now. Don't tell anyone about me. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I told you, Peter's always sticking his foot in his mouth. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, can you imagine that look? When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Almost the same as your theme verse for today. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, what makes this passage so significant? This is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. It's the main place where finally the disciples just begin to see who Jesus is. Now again, you and I know who he is. We know the story. We've read the book. We know how it ends. But they didn't, not at this point. Jesus could not speak of his mission. He could not speak of what he was about and the form that it would take to his followers until they understood who he was. You can't really follow somebody if you don't know who they are.
Amen.
Not very far, anyway. From this point on in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus begins to speak plainly of his mission and the real purpose of his coming. And that's what makes this the turning point. So Jesus and his disciples had headed north. Caesarea Philippi is outside of Galilee to the north. It was a famous place. It had been named after Herod Philip. But Herod Philip decided to add Caesarea to the beginning of it in honor of the Roman emperors who were called Caesars. So Caesarea of Philip, Caesarea Philippi. It was a center in that part of the world for the worship of the Roman emperor. You may not realize that in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, the emperors were considered to be gods. And they liked it. I mean, can you imagine? People thinking you're a god. I mean, you're all powerful and all that kind of thing. It was also the center of the worship of the Greek god Pan. If you don't know much about mythology, you won't know much about Pan, but Pan was half goat and half man. He was said to live in a cave not far from Caesarea Philippi. It was the center for the worship of the Canaanite god Baal in the earlier days. It was a place that was associated with all kinds of pagan worship. When Joan and I lived in Ghana, we frequently went north from Kumasi, where our seminary was, where we spent most of our time. I was an interim pastor of a church for about a year and a half. And we went up north about 150 kilometers from Kumasi, where we lived. And there was a town not far from there that was a center of pagan worship in Ghana. A demonic, evil place. And many of the Christians were afraid of it, unfortunately. And I suspect that Caesarea Philippi had some kind of a feeling like that for the Jews. This is an evil city. An evil place, the center of the worship of three pagan gods. So it's not surprising that it was here in this setting that Jesus reveals the truth about himself. All right? So they were on the way. And that's going to become an important expression in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. We don't need to dwell on it, but it will. They're on their way to Jerusalem from this point. He's on his way to the crucifixion. He's on his way to the resurrection. He's on his way to heaven ultimately. Yes. And on the way, he asked them, Simple question. Who's everybody out there saying that I am? Now, they've seen me do lots of things, lots of miracles. They've seen me cast out demons. They've seen me heal the blind. They've seen me give the deaf hearing. They've seen me raise the dead. They've seen me heal fevers. Some of them have seen me walk on water, some of you, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. They've heard my teaching. They've listened to me preach. Who do they say that I am? Well, you're John the Baptist. Well, now they all knew that John the Baptist had been executed by this time. But they knew that God had the power to raise the dead, so they thought that maybe Jesus was John the Baptist returned from the dead. Some of them said that, thought that maybe.
Yes.
Some of them thought that he was Elijah. You remember the promise that Elijah would come back in the last days.
Elias.
Yep. He would come back in the last days. So some of them thought he was Elijah. Or one of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, who knows? Daniel. Now, if you were, you know, a rabbi at the time, if you were a teacher at the time, and somebody said, you're Elijah, boy, that would be a compliment, actually.
Yeah.
Or if you're one of the great prophets like Jeremiah or Isaiah, that would be a compliment.
Yes.
And for those who really knew who John the Baptist was and followed John the Baptist, that would also be a compliment.
Yes.
So these weren't insulting things. Now, you remember, the demons know who Jesus is. You've read the book, so you know who Jesus is. The Roman centurion knew who Jesus was.
Yes.
Now, a lot of other people were saying some not so nice things about Jesus. The scribes called Jesus a blasphemer.
Mm-hmm.
Yesterday, when we looked at that passage, when he forgave sins. In chapter 3, verse 22, they said he was possessed by Beelzebul, by Satan. His own family said that he was out of his mind.
Well,
any of your family ever said that about you?
Yes, yes.
For being a believer?
Yes.
You don't go far as a Christian without somebody saying something like that. What is the matter with you? The Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave their country after he cast the demon out of the demoniac. Cast them into the demons, cast them into the pigs, remember? They asked him to leave.
Yes, they did.
You'd have thought they'd have said, wow, we have somebody of great power among us. Come, live among us and do your work among us. Nope, get out of the country. He was rejected in Nazareth by his own hometown people.
That's right.
So not everybody thought Jesus was so wonderful. So who do men say that I am? Now, these answers that the disciples gave, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, they were high praise, but they weren't sufficient. They weren't sufficient. So Jesus asks another question. He intensifies the question, really. All right, that's who everybody else says that I am. Now, who do you say that I am? That's the crux of the issue. The central question of all of life. It's the center question of all of history. Who am I? Who do you say that I am? I mentioned the other day that there's lots of answers to that question. Depends on where you go and who you ask. Now, he's asking the disciples now. So what does Peter answer? You are the Christ. Matthew adds, the Son of the living God.
Yes.
You're the Christ.
Yes.
The Messiah.
Hallelujah.
The anointed one of God.
Yes.
The one that the Jews have been looking for hundreds and hundreds of years.
Yes.
The one that was foretold over and over and over that he would come in the Old Testament.
Yes.
The same Messiah. That's the one they were looking for.
Mm-hmm.
And he according to Peter, is that Messiah. Now, these disciples had a real poor record, as I've mentioned several times, of recognizing things and hearing the truth. Twice in this gospel, in 6:51 and earlier in this very chapter, in 8:17, he said, in 8:17, he said, why are you talking about how, this is near the feeding of the, after the feeding of the 4,000, he says, why are you talking about having bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? They were not the best students in the world. They were not the best learners. Not at all. They have a rather poor record. But now they've been with Jesus.
Yes.
They have followed him. Mm-hmm. They walked away from their fishing boats, from their fishing nets, from their families, from some degree of security, some degree of prosperity. They walked away from it and followed Jesus. You have to commend them for that.
Yes.
That's about it, though. That's about it. They've seen him do all of these wonderful things that he's done. And they saw more. They saw more than the people did.
Yes.
But the people saw a lot. They saw him feed the 5,000, feed the 4,000.
Yes.
The disciples saw him walking on the water, calming storms. They saw him in conflict with the authorities. They'd seen a lot. So the disciples can no longer be bystanders or spectators. Being a Christian is not a spectator sport. It's not a football game where you sit in the benches and watch. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people do. Sit in the pews and watch, but that's not what's supposed to be. And with these guys, they're with the Lord himself. They can't be bystanders. They're going to have to choose. They either must be participants on the way or not. They're going to have to be willing to follow Jesus to the death, the way of suffering, and perhaps even death. And so the disciples answered, I think Peter answers on their behalf. Mm-hmm. You are the Messiah.
Yes.
The Davidic king of the last days. Hallelujah. Who's going to bring in the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. On all the earth.
Yes.
And deliver Israel from her oppressors. So this was an important recognition. It was an important thing for them to have recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. All right?
Amen.
But there's a problem with that. You're the Messiah. Now you and I have a hard time putting ourselves in the right place in this question because you and I already know who Jesus is, and we've read the stories, and as I said, we've read the beginning, we've read the end, we've read everything in between. We've heard it preached over and over and over. So we're going to have a little bit difficult time putting ourselves in the position that these disciples were in, because they didn't know what they had their own ideas culturally of what the Messiah was going to do. What did they expect? Does anybody know what they really thought the Messiah was going to do? Yeah, they thought he was going to come and overthrow the Roman government. They thought he was going to come riding into Jerusalem on a great white war horse, mm-hmm. leading the armies of wherever, heaven, against the infidel Romans and cast them out of Judea and ultimately cast them out of the world and take over and run the world from Jerusalem. The whole world would now be under the throes of Jerusalem as it was under Rome at that point. So they thought that's what the Messiah was going to do. He was going to establish Israel as the preeminent nation of the world. That's what they thought. So when Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, we're only part of the way there. Because what Peter confesses is true. He is the Messiah. But now comes the crucial point in Jesus' ministry as he begins to explain to them what kind of a Messiah he's going to be and what the Messiah is going to do.
Yes, yes.
It was not at all what they expected. You remember after the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel of John, you remember what the crowd wanted to do?
Make him
the king.
Yes.
And he walked away. He did not want to be a political king. He didn't want to be the king of England or the king of Russia or the king of the United States. He just, king of Israel. Not on their terms. They haven't connected. They haven't got it yet that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's also the suffering servant.
Yes.
He's also the Son of Man of Daniel.
Yes.
He's also the Son of God.
Yes.
They haven't connected all that with Christ yet. Now they will in time. So the question is, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Messiah. Well, that wasn't quite enough. It wasn't quite enough. They've got to go on. So, verse 31, it tells us, I'm going to turn that a little bit. It tells us that Jesus began to teach them. This isn't what the Messiah is going to do, what you thought. Now let me tell you what the Messiah is going to do. So he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Oh, no, 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 no. That couldn't be. That can't be. The Messiah is going to be the king. He's going to be the Lord of lords and the King of kings from Jerusalem. He's going to drive out the Romans. He's going to have all the military, political, economic power in the world at his disposal. No suffering. That's what they're beginning to think. And he's going to be rejected by the, listen to this list, by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. I mean, the whole elite of the nation is gathered together in these three categories. He was rejected and ultimately killed, not by the hands of those who didn't know God, but by the very best and most moral people that the world had ever seen up to that point. These were the, quote, godly people in Israel. And they would collude with the Roman government and would consciously and deliberately see to Jesus' death on trumped up charges. The leaders of the nation, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, and the chief priests, and the high priest, and all of his successors, of which there were two present. The experts in the law, the lawyers of the time. That doesn't surprise us, I suppose, that lawyers would trump up charges and have somebody executed for nothing. The cream of the nation was there. They issued official warrants. They tried and executed him in the best judicial system in the world at that time under the Jews and the Romans. Judicial systems are not always fair, are they? Sure weren't in this case. The Jewish Sanhedrin and the Romans would execute him. He would be judicially murdered in the worst possible way known to man. Now, can you imagine that all of this that's, as Jesus explained this, this passage is just a summary. I'm sure he elaborated on that. This isn't what we signed up for. This isn't what we said we'd follow you, but this isn't what we anticipated. This isn't what we expected. How many times in your life as a Christian have you been following Jesus and it didn't turn out the way you thought it was supposed to? You have people telling you on the one hand that you've got this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Lord and Savior who, if you follow him and you're filled with his Spirit, thank you. If you're filled with his Spirit, well, my goodness, you're never going to have any troubles. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to have any sickness. No problems at all. Everything's going to be wonderful. What a load of baloney.
Yes.
I did something wrong, brother.
what a load of baloney. I don't know what New Testament those folks are reading. Jesus said about himself, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his hold. The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't even have anywhere to lay my head down. He was really wealthy, wasn't he? And read the story of Paul and the other apostles and the disciples. Stephen. Stephen the martyr. Can you? Man filled with the Spirit of God, filled with wisdom, and he's martyred. That doesn't sound like what we signed up for. I'm sure that's what these disciples were thinking. We didn't sign up for this. So, the final thing Jesus says, after 3 days, I'll rise again. He'll rise again. The Son of Man will rise again. 3 days is a Hebrew way of saying in a short time. You know, Jesus was crucified on Friday evening, so Friday's part Friday afternoon. So Friday is one day, Saturday's a day, and Sunday's a day. It's not 3 24-hour days, but a good while there. Those 3 days. The other Gospels say on the third day, he said he's going to rise again. He's going to be killed judicially by the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all that bunch, all the leaders. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, a big chunk of Israel believed in resurrection, not all of them. The Sadducees, as you will well know, did not believe in resurrection. Remember when Paul created a crisis, a division among the Jews when he was on the steps in the temple after he'd been arrested? And he throws out, well, I believe in the resurrection. And then the Sadducees and the Pharisees got in a big debate. Had that happen to me one time. When I was doing I'd come home from Ghana to finish my doctor's degree at Southwestern Seminary, and the only thing I had left to do was to defend my equivalent to dissertation for my degree. And my advisor was a professor of New Testament that supervised my project. And there was another New Testament professor there. There was a professor of missions, the dean of the program, and one or two others. And right off the bat, one of the other, not the one that supervised me, but the other New Testament professor asked me what I thought about what did it mean that the deacons in 1 Timothy were the husbands of one wife. How would I interpret that? I had written, my project was on biblical interpretation, so I'd written a small book that we used in Ghana and used to train pastors with and lay people. And so that it was a legitimate question. But he asked, how would you interpret that passage, or how would that passage be interpreted in Africa? And so I told him, I said, in Africa, they wouldn't be worried about, the divorce wouldn't be the issue. I said, polygamy would be the issue. It'd be the husband of one wife. You're only married to one woman at a time. And this professor said, no, that's impossible. That's not right. That couldn't be. Well, then the missions professor that was on my committee got into a debate with him. I sat there for an hour. My defense of my project never said another word. I didn't do that like Paul did that on purpose. I didn't do that on purpose. But you can sometimes see how you get these divisions, and they debated that. Well, I don't know what that has to do with this, probably nothing. But people can get into the end. And so many of them believed in the resurrection, those that followed the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were far more influential than the Sadducees in Israel. And they believed in the resurrection. Paul believed in the resurrection. But what did they believe about the resurrection? They believed that the resurrection was going to be on the last day. And that all the righteous would be raised from the dead on that last day. and all the righteous would be raised together. Resurrection was an end time event. And no one expected the Messiah to die, let alone be resurrected. You see how different this is as he's interpreting this?
Yes.
Now Jesus repeats this whole thing twice more in chapter 9, chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark. So if you go read that section, you'll see him repeating this teaching with a slight additions each time. A little more elaborate each time. But the same basic teaching. Nobody expected the Messiah to die. That's not possible. Let alone be raised from the dead. For two reasons. One, the Messiah can't die. And second, resurrection is an end time event. What they didn't get was that the beginning of the end had begun. This was the beginning of the end. And so our friend Peter, again voicing, I think, the thoughts of the rest of the disciples, probably. It doesn't say that, but I kind of suspect it. It says in verse 32, Jesus spoke plainly about this. You know, that also indicates that this was a summary of what Jesus said. And Jesus had been teaching them quite plain. All right, now is the time for clarity. Now is the time for you to understand what I'm going to be doing. So here it is. And he laid it out for them. And Peter took him aside. You know, he walked over, takes Peter, said, let's go over here in the corner. And he begins to rebuke Jesus. Now, can you imagine the audacity? It probably sounds more audacious to us than it was for Peter. Peter knows he's the Messiah. He's the one that said he's the Messiah, but he's not the kind of Messiah that Peter wanted or expected. So he takes Peter. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Okay? It says, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, they're all listening. You can imagine. They've got a bended ear. Mm-hmm. What's Peter going to say now? They'd heard Peter stick his foot in his mouth a number of times.
Yes.
Say some really dumb things and do some really dumb things. Now, we can insult Peter a little bit here. Remember, Peter's the source for this gospel, so he's telling on himself. But don't discount Peter too much. He still, other than Jesus, has the world record for walking on water. He still holds the Guinness Book of World Records on that issue. Even if he just took one step. I used to tell my kids when I was a school administrator down here at Book Cliff Christian School, I said, how many of you have ever walked on water? And all of them would say, well, you can't walk on water. I said, well, I've walked on water lots of times.
Ice.
So I walked across that lake down there. I mean, and they said, oh, that's not what it means. I said, no, that's not what it means. But Peter had the record for walking on liquid water. All right.
Huh?
Would you? I'll tell you what, you and I can go out in the boat together and I'll follow you. And when you go down, I'll stand on your head. And I hope your feet reach the bottom. If they don't, maybe you'll float. Whatever. So he spoke to them very plainly. And Peter understood. And he rebukes him. This word rebuke is a very powerful word in the Greek language. Jesus rebuked the demon, chapter 1, 25. He rebuked the sea in that passage that we read yesterday. Calm! Rebuked the wind. Stop! I mean, these are powerful expressions, powerful words. And when he rebuked Peter, it wasn't just a little slap on the cheek. It was a punch in the face. Get behind, and listen to the words. Get behind me, Satan. Now, I don't think that Peter was filled with Satan or satanic. From what Jesus says to him, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Okay? He was taking the role that Satan had took in the wilderness temptation. Jesus had gone out into the wilderness and Satan tempted him in the wilderness. What was Satan trying to do? Satan was trying to divert Jesus from the plan that God had for him. He was trying to get Jesus to do things his way. Even offered him the whole world, all the kingdom. He didn't own them. He was giving away something that didn't belong to him. But he had some control over it, some authority over it. So he was said he would give him the whole world and everything in one of those temptations. Peter was doing a similar thing. Jesus had just told him in a nutshell what he was going to be doing with his life and where he was going and how he was going to live out the rest of his life and what his mission was. And Peter said, no, you can't do that. He was trying, like Satan, to dissuade Jesus from doing what God had called him to do.
Yes.
So I don't think that Peter was satanic. Just dumb. Just didn't get it at this point. And I'm not even sure he was dumb, really. I just say that, but they couldn't understand it. You and I are on this side of the resurrection. We've got the whole Bible and the whole story, and they didn't have that. And they were confused. And they didn't abandon him. They kept following him, and that is something we need to remember. And so Jesus tells him, basically, you get in line behind me and follow me. That's your task. He didn't say that openly here, but that was the idea. He's going to say that in so many ways. Because he tells them now, and this is the crux. The word crux means cross in Latin. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. Now, he's been telling all this to the disciples. Now it's going to be open to the crowds. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after me, he must do three things. Deny himself. That's not easy to do. Most of us spend our entire lives taking care of ourselves. And so much of the world is totally devoted to taking care of itself. You have been some wonderful examples of how to take care of one another in this group this week that I have seen. Some of these hotel staff have, whether they're Christians or not, I don't know, but have been very kind in taking care of you, walking you around and taking you places and helping you do things. Amen. That's what Christians do. That's what, you got to deny yourself, your own desires, and just, you're not just always looking out for number one. Other people are number one for you. So deny yourself, Peter, crowds, folks. Deny yourself. Second, take up the cross. Remember, in a Roman crucifixion, the one that was about to be crucified had to pick up that cross beam, which was a big, heavy, like a railroad tie almost, pick that thing up and carry it to the place of execution. Now you and I, any of you ladies have a cross on, a necklace, or, yeah, Reverend's got one on here, or earrings, any of you men got crosses for earrings? None of you men are wearing earrings? Okay, all right, that's fine. I was kidding, I just... We think of the cross as a sort of a decoration. It's a Christian symbol. But when Jesus said this to the disciples, it was not that.
No, it wasn't.
It meant one thing. The most horrible death devised by man up to that point, the most horrible death possible. So be willing to take up your cross. Now, in Israel's recent past, the Romans had crucified hundreds of people, thousands perhaps, in some of the revolts in Samaria and Galilee and Judea. They had all seen crucifixions, and they knew this was no game that Jesus was talking about. Take up your cross and follow me. This is a different kind of Messiah. This is a different person that's calling them. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. That's an irony of the first order. If you do everything you can to save your life, you're going to lose it. If it's not related to Jesus. But whoever loses his life for me and for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. That's what you and I are all called to do. He goes on, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? What can you do there? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. There isn't any choice. If you're going to follow Jesus, it's the way of the cross. It's the way of suffering. It may be the way of death. So, all of these lessons this week, from Monday to today, centered on one issue. And I would summarize it with one question to you. Who do you say that Jesus is? The most important question in the history of the world. It's the difference between salvation and damnation. It's the difference between life and death. To answer that question correctly. I challenge you today, tomorrow, and all the days that the Lord gives you to the end of your life to keep in mind your answer to this question. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. And will you then deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him? I challenge you to do that and give your life to him. God bless all of you and thank you for the opportunity to come and share with you. Pray that God will bless you in the rest of your meeting and the rest of your lives.
Amen.
In Jesus' name. Father, we are grateful to you for this time together this morning. As we focus our attention upon Jesus and who he really is, we can be critical of those disciples who didn't grasp everything, who misunderstood. But we know in our own hearts that we often misunderstand. We often fail to follow. We often don't deny ourselves. And how horrible it is to think of picking up the cross and dying. And following Jesus even to the point of death. But that's what he called us to. And so, Father, I pray for everyone within the sound of my voice here today that we will trust in your Son. That we will follow him wherever he leads us, knowing that the best place to be in all the world is right smack center, in the center of your will. I pray that for all that are here today. These folks have suffered already, have difficulties in their lives because of the inability to see well or see at all. Many are suffering from other things, cancer and other illnesses. But we rejoice that when we follow you, that you will take us not just to the cross, but beyond the cross to the resurrection. And that one day you'll raise every one of us from the dead. And we'll forever be with you in paradise. With no more tears and no more sorrow and no more handicaps of any sort. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Shopley. It's been a wonderful privilege to have you here this week with being our Bible teacher. Bless you. And the rest of you, we are dismissed.